Hello. Welcome to the Church at Shelby Crossings podcast. We want to thank you for taking the time to listen. It is our hope and prayer that God will use this in your life. For more information about Shelby Crossings, please visit our website at shelbycrossings.com. Now, here's this week's message.
Thank you, Justin. Good morning. How are we doing? All right. That's good. That's good. If you have your copy of Scripture with you, I encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 15. That's where our text is going to be for this morning, and we're going to focus in on verses 11 through 32. So go ahead and get set there for you. The title of our message today is called A Tale of Two Brothers. Now, when you get to Luke chapter 15, you may see right above verse 11 there a little title that's titled The Prodigal Son. And yes, that's true. We are going to talk about the prodigal son, but we're going to talk about more than just one son today. We're going to be looking at this story about a father's great love for his children. And we have to look at both of those children in order to be faithful to this text this morning. So before I launch into that nice little tale of two brothers, I would like to tell you a tale about two preachers. One of those preachers in particular, it goes by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was a Baptist minister in London during the 1800s, otherwise known as the Prince of Preachers. But Spurgeon had a preacher friend of his, Pastor Type, and his name was Dr. Newman Bell. Dr. Newman Bell went on to write during that time a book titled Come to Jesus. And as Come to Jesus was published, there was a pastor in London who picked up a copy of Come to Jesus, read it, and was not too impressed by it, or Bell himself. And so this preacher who read Come to Jesus just wrote an article that got published in a local newspaper and pretty much was sent to rip the book to shreds in the author himself. I mean, it was pretty biased. Not in a brotherly affection whatsoever. And so this article in the newspaper started to get more and more popularity surrounding Come to Jesus. And so Bell can only bear it so long until his patience runs short. And so Bell decides to start to write out a letter that he planned on publishing, which was to critique the author. And so he goes in, pointing out the other author's bias, showing how unforgiving that this critique was. And so Bell brings the letter to Spurgeon and says, hey, before I publish this letter in retaliation to what this guy said about Come to Jesus, could you read through it and just, you know, give me some feedback? So Spurgeon takes the letter, reads through it carefully, and asserts, look, it's excellent in everything in the letter the author has coming to him, but it's missing one thing. Right underneath your signature, you should put author of Come to Jesus. Bell and Spurgeon have a little bit of an awkward silence between them, and Bell takes out the letter and proceeds to rip it to shreds. Today's message about our two brothers is going to be in that same aim. How do we come to Jesus? Who do we have to be? What do we have to do? And what should our hearts be like in order to come to Jesus? And what we're going to dive into in just a moment is that I think one of the key words that we must keep in mind is the word repentance. The word repentance. There's a poem written by Jay Drinkwater. He was a poet who wrote a lot on the topic of repentance. And so this was one of the poems that I read in preparation for this, and I wanted to share it with you before we started today. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. Oh, where is that mysterious bourne by which our path has crossed, beyond which God himself has sworn that he who goes is lost? How far can one go on in sin? How long will mercy spare? Where does grace end and where begin the confines of despair? An answer from the sky is sent. Ye who from God depart, while it is called today, repent and harden not your heart. Grant us the will to fashion as we feel. Grant us the strength to labor as we know. Grant us this purpose, ribbed and edged with steel, to strike the blow. Knowledge we ask not, knowledge thou hast sent. but the Lord, the will, there lies our bitter need. Give us to build above the deep intent, the deed, the deed. And so as we consider the call on our lives as followers of Jesus to repent, I believe this text gives us the deed to do that. So this morning, we are going to take a dive into chapter 15. Before we get to verses 11, we have to consider what prompted Jesus to tell this story. What's the motivation behind it? Why does Jesus tell this parable, which is one of the most wildly popular parables in all the Bible? What's the backstory to this? And that's what we're going to focus on. So starting in verse 1, we have to look at, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus. We have a stage setting here. We have a stage setting. There's a context. There's a particular reason why Jesus launches into this sermon. Timothy Keller, he wrote a book called The Prodigal God, which after this talk today, if you want to know more about this scripture, I would encourage you to pick up that book. If you don't know who Tim Keller is, Tim Keller is pretty much the Christian Yoda. He is bald, old, but talks a little bit funny, but the dude is loaded with wisdom. And so this book was given to me by a dear friend and help for this preparation, so I am super thankful to have gotten my hands on it. But Tim Keller writes about this parable when he says this: the original listeners were not melted into tears by this story, but rather they were thunderstruck, offended, and infuriated. Jesus' purpose is not to warm our hearts, but to shatter our categories. Through this parable, Jesus challenges what nearly everyone has ever thought about God, sin, and salvation. His story reveals the destructive self-centeredness of the younger brother, but it also condemns the elder brother's moralistic life in the strongest terms. Jesus is saying that both the irreligious and the religious are spiritually lost. Both life paths are dead ends, and that every thought the human race has about how to connect to God has been wrong. Jesus' purpose in telling this story was less Disney-like and more daring. Jesus wanted to challenge us, challenge everybody who sat before him. So let's see who is in this drama. What is present before the text even begins? The first person I would have us consider today is Jesus. That's a pretty good thing. I was told that if you're going to preach, you might want to talk about him. So we're going to talk about Jesus, right? So there's three characters outside this parable. First one is Jesus. The first verse in 15 kind of gives us a picture of who Jesus is. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. They're all drawing near to hear him, his message, what he was proclaiming. Jesus' ministry to those thought of as outcasts and individuals of moral ill stood as a constant plague to the religious elite of his day. The Pharisees could not handle those who were deemed unclean or untouchable surrounding this man known as a rabbi, a leader within the Jewish community. This was a shock to their grids. They didn't know how to process what was happening. This was a category shift to them. Jesus was known for his ability to rub elbows with those considered unclean, but he also remains our pure sacrificial lamb. There is no guilty by association when it comes to Jesus. The most perfect man, the most holy man to ever walk the planet, receives and eats with sinners. And this is a constant motif throughout Luke's gospel. Read in chapter 5, verse 31 through 32. We have it up on the screen. It says, "And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Jesus comes to restore the broken. Jesus comes to fix those who need fixing. And by the way, Jesus' message to us all throughout the Gospels is repent. Therefore, who do you see yourself as? How do we see each other? And if we're coming to Jesus or relating to Jesus any other way except from the position that we are broken and in need of a healer, then you are interacting with Jesus in an inappropriate way if you don't come at it from that angle. Right? We need him to heal us. Jesus is no add-on to our hearts. is him who restores us. Second group of individuals that are present during this parable are the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they were extremely accurate and minute in all matters pertaining to the law of Moses. Although they gave themselves over to a strict religion, theirs was more form than an actual act of worship. They were good at the function of the thing, but they were detached from its purpose. Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 through 9 says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Jesus often rebuked the Pharisees. And he had good reason. The Pharisees were placing upon people, placing on those who were seeking God, rules, stipulations that did not coincide with the heart of God. And so Jesus was quick to call them out to repent constantly. We see in Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 4, really the entirety of Matthew chapter 3 is a verbal launch. I mean, it is so organized in a way that if you ever want to put someone down, it's a great way to do it. I mean, Jesus literally at one point in time calls them, that says that their father is the devil and that they're a brood of vipers. This came out of the mouth of our Savior towards these people. In verses 1 through 4 of Matthew chapter 23, it kind of sums up the dynamic that Jesus has with these parables. He says, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger.'" From the very beginning of his ministry, the Pharisees show themselves bitter and persistent enemies of Jesus. They could not bear his doctrines, and they sought to, by every means, to destroy his influence among the people. The Pharisees couldn't handle this new teaching. When your presentation is contradicted, right? When your grip and control is being confronted, immediately what you do is recognize that your power is being stripped away from you. And what do you do? What do we do when our power starts to eke away from us? We don't know how to handle power very well. When power is beginning to strip away with us, we combat, we confront the thing that's trying to strip us away of our power. And so this is the dynamic that Pharisees and the Jesus have. It's one of struggle. But it doesn't end that way. There's a third group of individuals present during the time of Jesus telling this parable, and this is a group that should strike us as a little bit odd. Jesus, a rabbi, a holy man, a teacher of the law of Moses, an upstanding individual within the Jewish community, and these are the people who are being surrounded around Jesus, and that's sinners and tax collectors. Sinners and tax collectors. Now let's talk about tax collectors, because the reference to tax collectors, so we have sinners and then we have tax collectors. The author, Luke, what he's doing there is showing, like, we've got sinners, we have people who have faults, right? They're just the average run-of-the-mill. But then we have these group of individuals called tax collectors, and they're the worst of the bunch. Right? This is what Matthew Lewis Sweet says about tax collectors. "He, the tax collector, represented an exercise in immediate contact at a sore spot with individuals, the hatred power of Rome. The tax itself was looked upon as an inerrant religious wrong, as well as civil imposition. And by many, the payment of it was considered a sinful act of disloyalty to God. The tax collector, if a Jew, was a renegade in the eyes of his patriotic fellows. To the religious elite, the Pharisees, tax collectors would have been considered as trash." Tax collectors were known for selling out friends, family, and fellow man over to Rome to be enslaved if they could not pay their tax. These men were known for their vile evil. This is the least likely person to be surrounding themselves with a rabbi. So we see in the setting of this parable two groups of individuals at play, two sides of the spectrum. We have the pinnacle of irreligious, and we have the exact model of what religiosity looks like. This parable is given both to sinners and saints. This parable is meant for the irreligious and the religious. Jesus is taking shots at both groups. This is the way that Jesus does this, the way he calls in the repentance. He starts off with two smaller parables. You have the parable of the lost sheep, where the good shepherd leaves the 99 and goes and receives the one. And it says there at the end of verse 7, "So just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And then again, he repeats this motif of repentance down in verse 10. "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And then those are just build-ups. This is like Jesus. If you ever watch boxing, these two parables leading up to this one are soft jabs. And here comes the opening. Here comes the haymaker that Jesus is going to give. And it's in this setting we get Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. So I invite you to turn there, and we'll read this together. "And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Now in verse 25, "His older brother was in the field. And as he came and drew near to this house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" So if this parable is to serve his audience and it means to strike both of them, then it makes sense that he's using two brothers to illustrate a massive, important point about God's grace and his mercy. So we're going to consider each character that's in this parable, and there's three of them primarily. There's a younger brother, there's an elder brother, and there's a gracious father. Just to give us a heads up. So we're going to look at the younger brother first. We consider the younger brother in this text as reckless but repentant. He's reckless but repentant. In Luke chapter 15, verses 12, he says, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." Now to us, when we read this text initially, that doesn't seem that weird. Sure, his father isn't dead. Sure, he's going to get that property anyhow. So is it really that big of an inconvenience that the younger son receives the property? Well, to Jesus' original audience in first century Jerusalem, in a very patriarchal society, to go to the head of the house and ask for your inheritance before he has passed would have been a massive slap to the face. The original hearers of that would have audibly gasped in disbelief. Many of us have sat in very awkward Thanksgiving meals, right? But none of those would rival this tension. This is a conversation that should have ended in blows, but instead, we get the complete opposite. The father gives the younger son his inheritance. He divided his property between them. So as the story goes, we are pretty familiar with it. The younger son, he goes off, he squanders his property, he has reckless living. A famine comes and puts all of that in jeopardy, and next thing you know, the younger son is bankrupt and has hit rock bottom. He looks at pig food and says, this, this is better than starving to death, I might as well go for it. Right? He is at his lowest low, and through his humiliation, God uses that to bring him back to his father. The younger son is reckless, but he's also repentant. Verses 17 through 19 show us that. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" Although the younger brother leaves his father at the end of this story, it is the younger brother who is no longer out in the field but within the home of the father. So the younger brother, he can be seen as reckless and repented. And let me tell you this, we must understand ourselves before God in light of the younger brother. Now we have to do that in light of the older brother as well. But needless to say, we don't get the full gravity of this when we don't see ourselves as this person too. All of us have squandered our inheritance. All of us take the good pleasures of God and bend them towards our own will, not considering the consequences for that sin. We all have younger brother syndrome within us. And so we see in the younger brother's lives and our lives as well, reckless living, but also a call to repentance. The elder brother is the second person we're going to consider here. The elder brother, he can be shown as embittered and enraged. He is embittered and enraged. The elder brother appears in part two of the parable. It's only after the younger brother returns home that the elder brother gets introduced. In verses 20 through 30, it says, "But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him?' You can hear it in his tone that the younger brother, although he has come back, the father has completely restored him back to the family. The younger brother is completely cut off from the older brother. In the older brother's mind, the younger brother is still dead and gone. He doesn't refer to him as my brother who's came back. He said, this son of yours who came. That's not my brother anymore. He's embittered and he's also enraged. Verse 28 says, but he was angry and refused to go in. Now, the older brother, we would probably expect to be angry, and here's why. So, younger brother asks for his inheritance. Father gives the inheritance to the younger brother. Younger brother goes out, squanders inheritance, completely loses it. They no longer have possession of it. It's gone. It's bankrupt. It's over. Younger brother comes back home, gets restored by the father. He is back into the family order. He has his position restored as an heir. What this means is that when the father passes away, the younger brother still receives an inheritance. And so the tension, the anger that bubbles up against the elder brother towards his father is this. What are you thinking? What are you doing? I've served you. I've given myself to you day in and day out. I've done everything that you ask, and now my inheritance is going to be in jeopardy too because you received him back? The already diminished inheritance between these two brothers is now going to be diminished even more. The elder brother is still concerned about his end of the bargain. He does not rejoice in his father's mercy, in his father's heart, or his father's decision. He is angry because he's worried about his father's stuff. So he becomes embittered and enraged to expressions of grace. The elder brother and the younger brother suffer from the same sickness. They each had desires for their father's gifts, not ultimately their father. And at the end of this story, it is not the younger brother who remains outside of his father's acceptance. It's the older brother. The one who comes home is the younger brother, and the elder brother is still stuck in a field. And that's an ending aimed directly at the Pharisees present in this story. So we have the younger brother to consider. We have the elder brother to consider. But we also have one other character to consider. And that's the gracious father. The gracious father can be seen as forgiving and faithful. He is forgiving and he is faithful. He is forgiving, obviously, towards his younger son who took the property, squandered it, and upon coming back, he receives the son. In verse 20, when the younger son was still coming back to the father, it says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. No matter how disrespected this father is, he still goes after his son's hearts. He extends grace. He extends mercy, and it's not a decision that, oh no, what do I do? Do I really forgive the younger brother here? No, it's immediate. Upon seeing his youngest son, he runs to him. He embraces him. He has compassion in an instant. It's not delayed. He didn't have to think about it. It was his if the younger brother came home. That's the heart of the father. He's forgiving, but he's also faithful. Verse 28, I want to really point this out to you guys. While the older brother was still angry and in this field, not wanting to come into the celebration, it says the father came out and entreated him. All right, again, we have to think about this in the context the parable was told. This is, again, a very heavily influenced patriarchal society. So if the father, right, the head of the house, has to leave his own house to go get his older son who's protesting in a field, that again is just a sign of disrespect to the father. This is a child pouting in the middle of a field, daring his father to come get him. The servant comes, the servant can't convince him, so the father has to come. The father, the head of the house, has to leave his house, leave the celebration in order to bring his elder son back home. The father is still faithful to entreat his son. The father does not look at the protest of his elder brother and says, look, I'm fine. You want to be that way? You can be that way. Go pout in the field. I'm going to be over here with the party. No. The father's heart is still for his sons. He desires both of them to be reconciled, both of them to be reconciled to himself. What are we to make of the parable? So there's two lessons we can learn from the younger brother, two lessons we can learn from the older brother. These lessons are important for us to consider because we struggle with these things, each and every one of us. We can sometimes categorize, there's two people here, there's you and there's you, there's the younger brothers, there's the older brothers, but guys, we have, each one of us, younger brother syndrome and older brother syndrome, and we may be facing these difficulties each and every day. It may be simultaneous, right? So here's lessons we can learn from both of these individuals. Two from the younger, two from the older. The first one is simply this: repentance is always met with grace from our Father. Repentance is always met with grace from our Father. And I would even argue that grace precedes the repentance, and repentance just receives more grace, right? He is always longing for us. He is always calling to us to come back home. He is always, by His Spirit, showing us how sin is empty. And when we turn away from sin and approach Him, it is not a consideration on His part of whether to receive us back. It's immediate. Because in order for us to repent, we have to humbly lay down our sin, humbly lay down our pride, and we have to seek Him. In order for us to repent, we truly have to see ourselves as those who are sick and need a physician. We have to have the end of ourselves in order to get to Jesus. And that's why repentance is always met with grace from our Father. Secondly, sin can never satisfy our hearts. Only the Father can. Sin can never satisfy our hearts. Only the Father can. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Weight of Glory and other addresses. In it, he writes, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." The younger brother asked for his inheritance from his father before his father passed because he thought it would be better. The younger brother goes to the father because he preferred his father's stuff over than his father's presence. When it comes to our sin and the temptation to sin, it's because we are holding on to a lesser joy and we don't know a more fuller joy. That's Lewis's argument here in his quote. He is saying, look, just to update this, this is like saying we would rather be content playing with Legos because we don't know what it's like to go to Disneyland, right? I was at a birthday party for a two-year-old yesterday, and he was, quote-unquote, opening his presents, right? And so they give him, set a little present for him, and of course it's a bag and it's got paper, so he's pulling out that paper. And what do two-year-olds do once they get the paper? They love the paper, right? So they're playing with the paper. They're twirling around. He's having a good time with the paper because he doesn't know what this hunk of plastic thing packaged is. He doesn't know what that is until someone opens up the box for him, puts the batteries in the thing, clicks it, and it starts making noises and bright lights, and he is immediately drops the paper and goes to the fun little tractor toy, right? And that's the dynamic we experience when we buy into sin, when we buy into temptation, is that we think this joy is going to be more full than joy of obedience to our Father. Right? So sin can never satisfy our hearts. Only the Father can. The problem is we would prefer the gifts over the gift giver. So those are the two lessons we can learn from our younger brother in this text. Repentance is always met with grace from our Father, and sin can never satisfy our hearts. Only the Father can. Two lessons from the elder brother, real quick. Legalism is first a matter of the heart, not behavior. This probably cannot be proved directly out of the text, I'll admit that, but it's important for us to consider as we're talking about Pharisees, as we're talking about this older brother who's so caught up in a moralistic lifestyle, thinking that that's going to gain him greater favor towards the Father. It's important for us to consider that legalism is not—it's not action; it's attitude. Right? There is no action that is deemed legalistic. It is a heart behind those actions that's legalistic. Right? So here's the deal: we do not do things to confirm our justification, we do it as an expression of our sanctification, right? We do things out of acceptance from our Father, not for acceptance from our Father. Okay, so we have to stop throwing this word legalism around like it's candy, right? Spiritual discipline is fruitful for your soul. when you think that spiritual discipline gets you more grace from God, that's the problem. So legalism is first a matter of the heart, not behavior. And when you buy into the fact that you can receive more blessing, more favor from God on the basis of your actions, you're going to be what the elder brother became, embittered and enraged. Secondly, God desires our obedience out of a love for Him, not His stuff. God desires our obedience out of love for Him, not His stuff. There is an old dead guy named Jonathan Edwards who you probably don't care too much about, but he was possibly one of the best theologians America has ever had. And he wrote this in his book, Religious Affections. He says, as it is with the love of the saints, so it is with their joy and spiritual delight and pleasure. The first foundation of it is not any consideration or conception of their interest in divine things, but it is primarily consist in the sweet entertainment their minds have in view of the divine things as they are in themselves. In English, what he's talking about is, simply put, God is the gospel. God is the gospel. If we are pursuing Him for any other reason other than just to have Him, our pursuits are off. We do not go after the Father to receive His blessings. We go after the Father to receive the Father. That's why the psalmist says, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hands are blessings forevermore. It's in the presence of God, receiving Him for who He is. That is where our greatest joy lies. That is where our obedience should come from, right? We desire our obedience out of a love for Him, not His stuff. I had a friend, it was scrolling through Facebook, and there was a post on there, and I know what this person meant because, I mean, they were close, and I mean, it was more of a tongue-in-cheek reference than anything else, but it was just talking about, you know, she was saying, like, man, if dogs aren't in heaven, I don't want to be there, something like that, right? And yes, that's funny, that's cute, but I think, sadly, that touches on a point that many of us suffer, is that we would probably rather... I mean, we might not actually want to go to heaven if certain things weren't present, right? So, like, man, would we be content to say that we do not want to go into heaven if the Father is not there? All right, if God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is not there, do we really want to be there? And that's the problem that both of these brothers have. They were more concerned about what their father could just get for him, more so than they were about the Father Himself. There are two attitudes we can have in this room. And there's two responses that God wants from us. We receive His grace and we delight in His grace. We receive His grace and we delight in His grace. That's the only posture we can have in light of these two brothers. Is we are quick to abandon our self-righteous pride in order to know that it has been there for us all along. And we are willing and ready to let go of what God's says that is dishonorable in order that we can have greater joy in Him and Him alone. That's our attitude this morning. We can either be a son or daughter that celebrates within our Father's gate, or you can be a son or daughter that still stands in the far country, wallowing and embittered. And the choice is yours this morning, and I pray that you make it fast before the celebration ends and the birthday candles are blown out. He invites us all, younger brother and older brother, to feast at His table. And may we feast on a broken flesh and rest in a bloody grace. Because He purchased it for you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and I ask, Lord, that we would be challenged to see ourselves in light of the younger brother, in light of the older brother, and in response to the Father. Father, we know that we have nothing to offer you. Father, we must accept our brokenness before you. We must look to you as the one who restores our heart, who makes us new, who gives us new desires, who takes away the heart of stone and gives us back a heart of flesh. Father, we pray that we would abandon temporary, fleeting pleasure for infinite joy. And Lord, we pray that we would look to you and our obedience as an expression of our love for you, not to question whether or not we've received your grace, because it's open to us. May we hear the words of our Father, Son, you are always here, and all that I have is yours. Father, may we enter into that this morning. We praise you and we thank you. Amen.